Well, good evening, Foundation. I'm thankful to be here with you all tonight. As we look forward to the rest of the Foundation year, Pastor Mark is planning to go through the New Testament with us, which is going to be such a valuable series as we focus in on what God brought through Scripture, through Jesus the Messiah. And as we look forward to that series, I think it would be really helpful for us to look backwards. To look back at how God prepared the way for the New Testament. To look at what was going on when the New Testament arrived. What was God doing in the world when Jesus Christ came? And so today I want to look towards the past so that we can look towards the future. Now, I grew up on a few classic movie trilogies. Anyone else out here grew up watching some classic movie trilogies? Okay. I can think of a few that were really formative for my life that have really taught me how to live as a man today. Number one, Star Wars, of course. The original trilogy. Grew up on the original trilogy on VHS. Every day that I could, I was throwing those in the VCR. But there's also, of course, can't forget, Indiana Jones. Now, I always skip the second one. I'm not a huge fan, but the first and third, unparalleled. First and third are unparalleled. And of course, it would be a sin not to mention The Lord of the Rings, right? Some classic movie trilogies that really stuck in my mind and that any day you can ask me, can we watch these movies? And I will say, I don't have time, but I would love to. I would actually love to. And so when I was a kid, I would watch these as much as I could. And now that I have a son, I can't wait to share these movies with him. So I'm planning one day to actually record his reaction to key moments in these films that I grew up with. So for instance, I can't wait to set up my phone to watch little Alfie realize that Darth Vader is Luke's father. I can't wait to see if he's still awake. I'm hoping that he actually has some kind of visceral reaction. But the point is, I need to start off with episode 4. I need to start off with A New Hope. You have to start off with the beginning because I need to show them in order. Otherwise, he's not going to understand anything. You can't start with the Empire Strikes Back, even though it's the best Star Wars movie. You can't start there. He's going to ask questions for the first 20 minutes. Who's that? Why are they fighting? Why is everyone wearing armor? What's going on? And I'm not going to do that. Okay, I have to start with the beginning. We have to start with the beginning. Now, in the same way, I think the New Testament's not really going to make sense if we don't know what was going on at the time. If we don't know what everyone else was aware of when they were reading the New Testament for the first time, or what everyone else was aware of when they saw Jesus for the first time, when they believed in the gospel. I think it's valuable for us as we look at the New Testament to really understand what was going on in the background, in the history, in the theology that surrounded the New Testament. Now, if you don't believe me, because I do see some skeptical faces in the crowd right now, if you don't believe me, then I hope that you will believe Paul. Now, after Paul was arrested in Jerusalem in Acts 20 and 21, he was questioned by three rulers. He was questioned by Procurator Festus, Felix, and King Herod Agrippa II. Now, the first two, you can hear their Latin names. These were Romans. They don't really understand what's going on in Judaism. They don't really understand what's going on in the history and theology of the people that surrounded the gospel. But when Agrippa questioned Paul, Paul was much more optimistic about their ability to understand what he was talking about, his ability to understand what he was talking about. Paul said to King Agrippa, "Concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I regard myself blessed, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." So if you don't agree with me, you have to agree with Paul. Paul thinks that Agrippa is better able to understand the gospel simply because he's familiar with what was going on at the time of the New Testament. And so I think tonight it would be helpful for us to walk through the background to the New Testament, to walk through the history and theology, to look at this as a biography of Israel in the Second Temple period. Because I hope that as we prepare ourselves to look forward to the series on the New Testament, mentally, as we prepare ourselves intellectually to think about what was going on, we will also prepare ourselves spiritually to look back at what were believers doing when the New Testament arrived and what were they doing after the New Testament arrived. Okay, so we're going to look at the believers who came before us, and I hope that we will be encouraged to live out the theology that we find in the New Testament as we saw them waiting for it. Now, what is the Second Temple period? It's a period of time roughly from 515 BC all the way up to 70 AD. Okay, so you're talking about over 500 years. And I hope you're not surprised to find out that the Second Temple period is named after the Second Temple. Okay, it's named after the Second Temple. So it's not that complicated. But in 586 BC, God sent to the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem and the First Temple, the temple created or built by Solomon. God sent the Babylonians there because he was punishing the people for their flagrant sin against Yahweh. God had originally kicked out the Canaanites who were in the land before the Israelites because he said they had polluted the land underneath them. They had polluted the land. In Leviticus 18, 24 through 25, God says, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, all the sinful things that the Canaanites are doing, for by all these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. So the land has become defiled, and I brought its punishment upon it, and the land has vomited out its inhabitants." And he told this to the Israelites as they were coming into the land, so they would be warned, so they would understand that they needed to live properly with God, because he would live with them, but only if they lived according to his law. But ultimately, we see that they failed, that repeatedly, time and time again, the Israelites broke God's covenant. They broke his laws flagrantly, and they worshiped after false gods. Till we see the prophet Ezekiel say, "Now your older sister is Samaria who lives north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister who lives south of you is Sodom with her daughters. Yet you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your ways than they. As I live, declares Lord Yahweh, Sodom your sister and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done." And so God brought terrible judgment against his people. He destroyed his capital. He destroyed his holy house. Ezekiel actually talks about seeing God's presence leave the temple because it was so corrupt with the sin of the people. And so the people were sent into exile. They were scattered throughout the world. The Babylonians came, they took anyone of value, and they brought them back to wherever they could use them. If you were a skilled laborer, they brought you back to work on public building projects. If you were a scholar, they brought you back to work in their administration. They scattered everyone they could, they killed who they needed to, and they enslaved the rest. Now, I want you to imagine, really, what does that look like? Now, today we have lots of refugee crises, so I think we're familiar with the idea of refugees, but maybe we don't think about it often enough from the perspective of the Israelites who were scattered as refugees throughout the world. Now, this is on a lower level, but have you ever been to a country where, or a place where truly no one else spoke English? Anyone here? I know it's hard to find a place like that nowadays, okay? But if you've ever been to a place where it's truly no one else speaks your language, I think maybe you got a taste of what it was like to be sent abroad. Now, when I moved to Israel for a few years, I happened to move in the year of 2020. I don't know if you remember this, but in 2020, there were some significant world events going on. And out of all the countries that were worried about significant events going on, namely COVID, Israel was maybe top of the list, maybe China, then Israel, in terms of strictness, okay? So when we got into Israel, we had to immediately go into 2 weeks of quarantine, mandatory quarantine. I couldn't go anywhere else but from the airport straight to my hotel. I didn't even get to choose my hotel. They sent me to one place. It's a hotel on campus at school. So not a ton of amenities. Really, no one else is there. It's the summer, so it's empty. It's abandoned. And that is when I found out that English was not going to cut it because they left for us a small bag of food that would maybe last us 2 or 3 days. And then I guess they expected us to find out how to buy more food. And so me, with no Hebrew, I'm trying to call people. And if you think that customer service is dying in America, it never existed in Israel, okay? So no one really wants to help me. That's the first problem. Second of all, no one understands me. I don't understand them. I can't order groceries. I can't order a SIM card. I can't even order pizza. And by the time I finally get to the checkout of Domino's, I am greeted with an enigma, two letters in Hebrew, T and Z. They want my TZ. I don't know what a TZ is. I have no idea. I got all the way to the point where I could order my pizza and they won't let me because I don't have a TZ. Now, I find out later that's my government-issued ID card, which I never got, but there you go. Okay, they expect you to have this thing because it's a foreign country. They have different expectations. They have different ways of living. They have a different language. They have different systems. And all of that I learned in just a few short days, but to a much lower extent to what it must be like to really be forced out of your home, everything taken from you, and sent to a place that doesn't understand you and probably doesn't want to understand you. People who are not happy for you to be there unless you're a slave. That's what the Israelites were experiencing for their sin. They were scattered throughout the empire. They fled to Egypt. They fled to any country they could because they were trying to get away from God's wrath. And at the end of the day, all they had was maybe their family, maybe enough food to get them out of the country, and one thing, the promise of God. The promise that God had made to them that he would bring them back. The promise that God would bring them back. See, all they had to hold on to was a set of promises. A set of promises that God will not forget them in exile. That they are being punished, but God is God. God is merciful. God is just, but God is merciful. And he will bring you back to the land. He will live with you once again. He will restore the entire land that was ravaged and corrupted by their sin and by the Babylonians. He will rebuild your cities. There will be food and joy and peace, and the Davidic throne will be restored to a Davidic heir. Now imagine trying to comprehend that, living as a slave in the middle of Egypt, living as a slave in Mesopotamia. But all they had were the promises. Amos 9, 11 through 15 says, "In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the ancient days, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares Yahweh who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. When the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will melt. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the desolated cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be uprooted from their land, which I have given them, says Yahweh, your God." These promises are given to a people that were uprooted from their land, that were cast about. And God says to them, "I will actually do the opposite of everything that you're experiencing and more. It will be even better than you remember." But at the end of the day, that's all they have is a promise. They have a promise. But that promise to them is everything. And it was in that context of despair, that context of punishment, that context of abandonment that they're feeling because they abandoned God first, that God did begin to show them some hope. That God did begin to fulfill his promises. See, God had used Babylon to judge his people, but the Babylonians were even more wicked than they. And so they too, scripture says, would be punished. And God raised up the Persian Empire to take their place. So in Jeremiah 25, 12 says, "Then it will be when 70 years are fulfilled that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares Yahweh, for their iniquity, even the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make an everlasting desolation." So the same pain that they experienced, God said, "I will return on those who have done this to you, and I will bring you back." So this leads immediately, and even overnight, in 538 BC, to the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire will leave its mark on Israel for centuries to come. Now, the Persians ran a remarkable empire, and it's one larger than any that had come before it, really. At its height, it stretched from India to Egypt to the Balkans. This is greater than the Assyrian Empire. This is bigger than the Babylonian Empire. And honestly, if you look at it right there on the right, anyone who can control Afghanistan successfully for any period of time is a strong empire in my book, okay? I think we learned our lesson there. I think a lot of people learned their lessons there. The Persians were fine there. That was basically their center. That was their base. Okay, this was a powerful empire. And not only was it powerful, not only did it have a strong military, but it had a strong organization over its government. See, they had a world-class postal system before anyone else was really developing a postal system. They had well-laid roads. They had checkpoints where you could go and drop off mail, all to the service of the empire. And to manage it all, they enforced a strict use of a particular language, the language of Aramaic, a particular dialect, and it was so strictly used that from one end of the empire, you could write a letter in Egypt in Aramaic, and it would look exactly the same as the letter written at the other end of the empire in Afghanistan. That's how strictly their empire was organized. They had a language codified, they had postal systems, and they had a strong military. And if you were wondering, why does the Bible have Aramaic in it? That's why, because the Jews came out of this empire learning Aramaic. And Judah itself will be entirely transformed by this new empire. They go from the kingdom of Judah into the tiny province of Yehud. It's not even going to be marked on the map for you, but you can see right here the city of Jerusalem, a tiny little province. They remember the days of David, and now they are the tiny province of Yehud. But most important, the most important thing that the Persians did from our perspective, and really for salvation history, is that God used the Persians to begin bringing his people home. So you read in Ezra 1:1-4. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to complete the word of Yahweh from the mouth of Jeremiah, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he had a proclamation passed throughout all his kingdom, and also put in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So everyone who remains at whatever place he may sojourn, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Does that remind you of anything in the Bible? Does that remind you of another departure from a state of slavery into the promised land? This is just like the original Exodus. When God took his people out of Exodus the first time, he took them out of slavery, took them out of subjection, and he had them plunder the Egyptians as they left. They took gold and silver from the people as they left. People offered it to them. People gave it to them. And in the same way now, Cyrus is officially mandated that people give them gifts to support their work in Jerusalem. This is not just going from slaves. This is going from slaves to kings, basically, in their land. He's giving them imperial authority to carry out the worship of Yahweh. See, they went back because they had faith. Not everyone went back. You can read the book of Esther and see that there were still Jews who lived abroad. But they went back because Jeremiah 29 told them that God would restore them to their land. They went back because they had faith that God would help them stay in the land this time because they knew Amos 9. They went back because they knew that they were offered a new covenant, that they weren't able to keep the covenant before. But God said, I will help you keep the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. They went back because they were told there would be a new majestic temple that God would dwell in with them in Ezekiel 40-48. And they went back because they were told, though you are under the foot of an empire today, the Davidic Messiah will one day be over all nations in Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 11. See, they went back because they believed. They had faith. Now, it's one thing to say that we believe. It's one thing to say that I trust in the promises of God. It's quite another thing to leave the capital of the empire to move to a tiny province where everything is destroyed, where the temple doesn't even have a foundation. Scripture says they had to rebuild the foundation. There's literally nothing to go back to unless you have faith in the promises. But when they went back, when they started rebuilding the second temple, when they believed in the promises, it wasn't what they expected. If you read in Ezra 3:10-13, they started to build the foundations. It says, so the builders laid the foundation of the temple of Yahweh. Then the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise Yahweh according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to Yahweh, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever upon Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised Yahweh, because the foundation of the house of Yahweh was laid. Yet, many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first house of Yahweh, were weeping with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes. While many in loud shouts were with gladness were raising their voice, so the people could not distinguish the voices of the shouting of gladness from the voices of the weeping of the people. For the people were shouting with a loud shout, and those voices were heard from far away. Do you understand what that means? They knew the promises that God had given them. They knew that God had promised, I'm going to rebuild your land. I'm going to bring you back to the temple. I'm going to give you a majestic temple so that you can live with me. And they came back, and when they laid the foundation, those who knew what the original temple looked like, they realized it wasn't time. It wasn't time for the fulfillment of all these promises. The foundation of the temple didn't match what they were expecting. It didn't match what God had promised because it wasn't time. And if they had the book of Daniel next to them, they could check and see that this is exactly what God had promised. This is exactly what God had promised. God had promised to them exactly how history would play itself out. In Daniel chapter 7, it's also in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 8, but you can read through Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7 specifically, Daniel prophesies of how Babylon will come first, then the next beast of Medo-Persia, then Greece, then Rome. And you know where they were right now? They were still, oh, this is a little early actually, they're still in the middle of Persia. It's not nearly even time for the promises to be fulfilled. If they had the book of Daniel with them, they could realize that while they were not seeing these fulfillments right now, they could still have faith in the fact that God was orchestrating history. And there was no better proof of it than when the Persian Empire was destroyed. But it wasn't time yet. God's fulfillment of promises was still to come. So the question is, what do you do now? What do you do in the in-between time? What do you do when you don't see God's promises being fulfilled in the world? When you realize that you still live in a fallen world, that you don't see the Messiah reigning on earth, giving goodness and gladness to the world and giving food and prosperity to his people. See, there are two possible responses to this sort of situation. I think the first is simply to give up. You could say, we've been waiting on the Messiah since Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve have heard about the Messiah all this time. All of our fathers have told us about the Messiah. We're still waiting for the Messiah. I don't see the Messiah. You keep your promises for the future. I'm going to worry about the here and now. Now, that sounds preposterous, but that's exactly what happened. See, God's temple was the place where he had promised to dwell with his people. It was the center of all the blessing that would flow from God's presence with his relationship with his people. And what we find when we read scripture is that the people let the foundation sit empty while they worried about their own houses. So you can read in Haggai 1, 2 through 6. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, this people says, the time has not come. The time for the house of Yahweh to be rebuilt has not come. Then the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house lies waste? So now thus says Yahweh of hosts, set your heart to consider your ways. You have sown much, but bring in little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put in bags with holes. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, set your heart to consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and rebuild the house of God, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says Yahweh. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. And you bring it home, and I blow it away. Why? Declares Yahweh of hosts. Because of my house which lies waste, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has restrained its dew, and the earth has restrained its produce. And I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. See, there's one thing in saying, I believe in God's promises, it's quite another thing to act upon those promises. And we think, oh, it's so complicated. There's so many things that I have to do to really live out in faith. But God is calling us to very simple things. He called his people to very simple commands. He called them to live with him and to rebuild his temple. He sent Cyrus, the emperor of Persia, to give an imperial mandate to rebuild the temple, and the people still didn't do it. Sometimes obedience to God looks as simple as doing what he's told us in scripture very plainly, very clearly. Sometimes obedience to God is doing what's best for us. And the people were abandoning God's relationship and they were reaping the rewards of that. Once again, they were learning that when they abandon God, God abandons them. See, but that's one response to the in-between time. To not seeing God's promises fulfilled today. I think the other response is far better. The other response is to trust in God's promises and to act out your faith. A faith that believes truly in God will naturally and joyfully show itself in obedience to God's commands. And we see that in Ezra 5. The prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who's over them. We saw that just now. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Yotzadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. See, that is the only response to God's promises. The only response to God's promises is faith that works itself out. Now, they knew their enemies were trying to stop their work. They knew their temple would be nothing like what came before. It wouldn't be the one that was promised. And nowhere near as amazing as what they expected from Ezekiel. But they obeyed God in faith. And so we see in Haggai 2, who among you remains who saw this house in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem like nothing in your eyes? See, God, it knows what's going on in their hearts. He says, but now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares Yahweh. Be strong also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, be strong, declares Yahweh, and work. For I am with you, declares Yahweh of hosts. As for the promise which I cut with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is standing in your midst. Do not fear. See, God demands faith and obedience. He's not looking for his people to accelerate the eschatological timeline. He's not looking for people to arm a militia to overthrow the empire above them. He demands faith and obedience that works itself out through what God has commanded. And for the next 500 years, this would be the only call of believing Jews. It was to wait in faithful obedience to God's promises. See, faithful Jews like Ezra and Nehemiah, they took advantage of the peace that was offered by the Persian Empire. And they used that time to teach the people to follow God faithfully. Because if you read the end of Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll see that they were worried that the people would sin again in the exact same way that their forefathers had done before. And that God would have to kick them out again, teach them the exact same lesson. So they knew they needed to center the people's faith in the word of God. And so we read in Ezra 7:10, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of Yahweh and to practice it and to teach his statute and judgment in Israel. And he actually did that, we see in Nehemiah 8. And Ezra opened the book, that's the book of the law, in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great God. And all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped Yahweh with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites. All of these people, all of these leaders were providing understanding of the law to the people while the people stood in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, explaining and giving insights, and they provided understanding of the reading. See, they knew the only thing that would shore up the people's faith was their understanding and their reliance on God's word, their reliance and their resting in God's promises, their ability to look back to what God had done in the past, what God had done in the Exodus, and to look forward and say, God will do this again. God will redeem us again. And as they waited and as they lived in faith, gradually, little by little, they began to see God move time along toward his promises. See, it was only less than 200 years later, after the construction of the Second Temple, that the Persian Empire was conquered. Alexander the Great's army swept through the Persian Empire, reaching from Greece all the way to the Indus River, even grander than the Persian Empire's borders originally were. The Greek Empire that Daniel had prophesied of had arrived. That's the third beast in Daniel 7:6. But as quickly as it came, it fractured with Alexander's death at the age of 30. And without an obvious heir to take the throne, the empire fell apart, with Alexander's generals carving up smaller empires for themselves. You can see what that looks like. This is Alexander's empire. This is it divided up amongst his generals. And there were really four major kingdoms that were carved up after the death of Alexander. And these were the four kingdoms that Daniel prophesied of in Daniel 8:21 through 22. Now, Alexander had been a champion of Greek culture. He was privately tutored by the philosopher Aristotle in philosophy and ethics and politics. And Plutarch even records that Alexander always kept two things under his pillow. He kept a dagger and a copy of the Iliad. So he was a man of war, but he was also a man of culture, a man of knowledge, a man of true Greek intellect. And throughout his empire, he built cities and temples to honor the gods and to represent Greek civilization, to create models of Greek civilization so that he could Hellenize the world. And his successors, they carried on these practices. They really did Hellenize the Middle East, spreading Greek culture and language wherever they went. And in many ways, they were very successful. If you ever wondered why the New Testament was written in Greek and not in Hebrew or Aramaic, this is the reason why. Greek really became a prestige language. Greek language and culture became prestigious throughout the Middle East. That being said, not all Greek practices were accepted so readily, especially among the Jews. Now, you're aware, if you've read the Old Testament, if you've read Genesis and Exodus especially, that a central facet of obedience to God as a Jew was the commandment of circumcision. We see that in Genesis 17. We see that even reinforced in Exodus chapter 4 when God threatens to kill Moses because he hasn't circumcised his son. This was a central way of identifying yourself with God as a Jewish man. God took this command very seriously. But when the Seleucids, that was one of the successor empires, introduced a Greek gymnasium to Jerusalem, upper-class Jews were forced to make a choice. See, the Greek gymnasium, and you can see a picture of one here. A Greek gymnasium was like an outdoor gym where athletes would practice for the Olympic Games, where they would discuss philosophy, where they would hang out. Okay, it was for adult men to come and practice boxing and wrestling. But in Greek culture, this kind of practice was performed naked. I've done the liberty of not putting any men in this picture. Okay, it's just a simple picture of a gymnasium. What that meant was that a Jew couldn't hide his identity if he went to the gymnasium. If he wanted to socialize with other elites, there was no way of him hiding his identity as a Jew. So Jewish men had to choose. Would they circumcise their children and mark them as devoted to Yahweh? Or would they leave them uncircumcised so they'd be able to fit in? Maybe they'd be able to get a good government job. Maybe they'd be able to land some excellent business deals. But then we see in 1 Maccabees that many Jews did indeed begin to abandon Yahweh for these social opportunities. They saw the times changing, they saw the culture changing, and instead of staying with Yahweh, instead of resting on his promises, they abandoned Yahweh to become just like the Gentiles, to become just like the Canaanites before them. 1 Maccabees 1:13. Now, Maccabees is not scripture, but it does give us some historical insight into what's going on at this time. It says, some of the people eagerly went to the king who authorized them to observe the ordinances of the Gentiles. So they built a gymnasium in Jerusalem, according to Gentile custom, and they removed the marks of circumcision. They abandoned the Holy Covenant. They joined with the Gentiles and sold themselves to do evil. Now, that temptation was initially individual. Initially, there was a temptation for elite men to think to themselves, do I really want to advance in the society? Do I want to keep struggling or do I want to become a part of higher society? But as time went on, it really became a source of persecution. So in 1 Maccabees 1:21, you see that Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of the Seleucid Empire, arrogantly entered the sanctuary that's of Jerusalem, and he took the golden altar, the lampstand for the light, and all its utensils. He took also the table for the bread of the presence, the cups for drink offerings, the bowls, the golden censers, the curtains, the crowns, and the gold decoration on the front of the temple. He stripped it all off. He took the silver and the gold and the costly vessels. He took also the hidden treasures that he found. Taking them all, he went into his own land. He shed much blood and spoke with great arrogance. Now that by itself is evil enough. That by itself is going to disrupt the worship of Yahweh. They've spent all this time building up the temple. They've spent all this time relinking themselves to the word of God and worshiping him in the place that he designated. And Antiochus Epiphanes has come in and completely destroyed that connection with God. But it gets worse. Then the king wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people and that all should give up their particular customs. All the Gentiles accepted the command of the king. Many, even from Israel, gladly adopted his religion. They sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath. They were to make themselves abominable by everything unclean and profane so they would forget the law and change all the ordinances. And Antiochus added, whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die. Now it's gone from a personal temptation to fit in with Gentile society, and now it's become persecution on pain of death. Become a Gentile, abandon Yahweh so that you will live. Now, when you're faced with this, when the Jews were faced with this temptation and then with this persecution, again, they had two options. They could abandon Yahweh or they could live faithfully. And Maccabees records that many in Israel stood firm and resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than to be defiled by food or to profane the Holy Covenant. And they did die. Very great wrath came upon Israel. So we saw before that sometimes the commandments to be faithful and to obey God are simple. It's as simple as doing something that is for your benefit, to live the way God wants you to live. And other times, obeying God is much more dangerous. obeying God is much more serious. Obeying God can bring death. See, Epiphany started sending his men throughout Judea, commanding priests of Yahweh to offer sacrifices to his foreign gods. And for the priestly family of the Maccabees, this was the last straw. They started a full-scale rebellion in Judea, and they kicked the Seleucids out of the land. They cleansed the temple of all pagan worship, and they rededicated it to Yahweh. That's actually where Hanukkah comes from. You've heard of the festival of Hanukkah. Hanukkah really just means dedication. It was a feast of dedication of the temple back to worship of Yahweh. The same way that they had seen Ezra and Nehemiah bring people back to the word, they were bringing people back to the temple. It's a celebration of the reestablishment of the worship of Yahweh. Now, all of that sounds great, I think. There's a lot of things that we can appreciate in that. You know, it's a classic case of priests rooting out sin from within Israel, just like Phinehas did in Numbers 25. But it is more complicated than that. Of course, the rededication of the temple was necessary and good. And we actually see in the Gospel of John that Jesus even celebrates Hanukkah. But of course, the punishment of sin and idolatry in Israel was commanded by God. So we see the priesthood that we are glad for that. But this priestly family quickly overstepped their bounds. They tried to set up their own kingdom. Now, do you remember the promises that we saw about the Messianic kingdom? We saw a promise that Daniel said there would be four major empires before God's kingdom comes. It would be Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And between Greece and Rome, there would be four minor kingdoms. Now, the Maccabees were trying to speed up God's timeline. They were here. They said, skip all the rest. We're starting God's kingdom now. They tried to start God's kingdom without him. And you have to remember, who were the Maccabees? I mentioned before. They're not related to David. The Maccabees are priests. The Maccabees aren't supposed to be in charge of the kingdom. They're not supposed to sit on David's throne. They weren't from the line of David. They had no right to the throne. The promises of God's kingdom were connected to one figure and one figure only, the Davidic Messiah. God had promised an everlasting kingdom to David's son in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and it was not promised to a son of Aaron. That's who the Maccabees were. They had started their own royal dynasty, naming themselves the Hasmoneans. And so perhaps unsurprisingly, the family of the Maccabees that had started the rebellion first because they were zealous for God's word, little by little, they became just like any other royal dynasty. They didn't rely on God for the help. They made foreign alliances. Do you remember in Isaiah 31? What Isaiah said to those who were relying on foreign alliances instead of relying on God. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very mighty. But they do not regard the Holy One of Israel, nor seek Yahweh. The Hasmoneans did exactly that. Of course, they didn't rely on Egypt because Egypt wasn't a big power at the time. They relied on who else but Rome. They ran to Rome. First Maccabees praises this and says, those whom they wish to help and to make kings, this is speaking of Rome, those who they wish to help and make kings, they make kings. And those whom they wish they depose, and they, the Romans, have been greatly exalted. Those whom they wish to help, they make kings. Does that remind you of anyone? Does that remind you of anyone else in the Bible who makes kings? It reminds me of Daniel. Daniel says, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. And the angel said in Daniel chapter 4, the Most High is the most powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind, and he gives it to whom he wishes and sets it up over the lowliest of men. See, the Maccabees, I believe, exchanged God for Rome. They looked to foreign powers for support. This doesn't sound like God's kingdom. This sounds like Rome's kingdom. And in just over 100 years, that would become a reality. They would become a part of Rome. While the Greeks and the Hasmoneans, they squabbled over Palestine, the Romans steadily grew stronger and stronger, conquering every nation in their path. And because the Hasmoneans had made an alliance with Rome, Rome was directly involved in their politics. And at a certain point, there were even two brothers of the Hasmonean dynasty who started a civil war over who would be high priest and who would be king in the kingdom. They were fighting over worshiping God. And one of them was wise enough to invite the Romans in. One of them said, Rome, come help me to defeat my brother. That's like inviting a wolf into your flock. Rome is conquering every nation in front of them. And one of the Hasmoneans says, come here and help me win. The Romans show up and they say, this is a mess. we're taking over. And they set up their own king. You know who they set up? They set up Herod. Herod the Great. They stripped the kingdom from the Hasmoneans. They give it to one of their loyal servants. His father, Antipater, had actually been a servant, a steward for the Hasmoneans. Now they took him and his family. They put him in the Hasmoneans' place. This is the same Herod we know from the Gospels. And that's where the New Testament begins. It begins in the reign of Herod. He was a shrewd politician. He was a builder of massive public works. All of the amazing pictures that you see of any reconstruction of the Second Temple, that's a picture of what Herod did to the temple. He made it look amazing. Anytime you see an amazing public project in Israel, really what you're probably looking at is a work by Herod. He was a skilled general. He destroyed rebels in Galilee, and he was a ruthless ruler over his kingdom. Actually, early on in his life, he had seen how his father's political rivals had actually poisoned his father. They had led to his brother's death by capturing him and forcing him to commit suicide. He had learned firsthand as he became a politician, as he became a general, that murder was a devastating tool in the hands of a politician. And so we're probably unsurprised to find out that forever after, he both used murder and feared it. He eventually murdered his own brother-in-law, his wife, and three of his sons, because he was worried that someone else would murder him the way that he had murdered others, the way that he had seen others murdered. And you thought the leadership in America was problematic? I don't think we have a Herod. Now, brothers and sisters, empires rise and empires fall. Presidents are elected, presidents are impeached, the culture changes, the culture drifts one way or another, but there is one truth, and that's that God's word endures. God's promises stand. When we look back at the believers who endured four major world empires, persecution on all sides, and the pressure to conform to a world of sin, we have to ask ourselves, do we share their hope? I've talked about these Jews' faith as faith in a time in between, a time in between God's promises and the fulfillment of God's promises. Well, I hope it's not hard to recognize that we live in that same time. The Messiah has come. The Messiah has saved us through faith. The Messiah has given us the Holy Spirit so that we can learn to live righteously, so that we will, little by little, be made holy. But the Messiah is in heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. And the Messiah has promised that he will come back. As we look around, I think we see the same world that these Jews of the Second Temple period saw. We see a fallen world. We see a broken world. I drove for an hour to get here in traffic. You can't tell me that this is not a fallen world. I've seen it firsthand. So when we look back at these believers, do we see the same faith in them that we see in us? Or do we see the same sins that we see in them? Abandoning Yahweh when life gets hard. Abandoning Yahweh when there's pressure to conform. Abandoning Yahweh when we are tempted to sin. The question is, what is our faith grounded in? Because we long for the same Messiah. We wait for the same promises to be fulfilled. We wait in the same broken world. The question is, what are our hopes? I wonder, do you look at the housing market today and wonder, will I ever even have a chance? Will I ever even get a foot in the door? Do you look at the grocery store and say, how can I afford groceries this week? Do you look at the election and worry that November 5th will completely change the world? Now, I don't want to minimize these worries. I sympathize with all of your fears. I don't like paying $5 for a gallon of milk either. It's absurd, okay? But the question is, where does our hope rest? What are we looking towards? What does all of our life point towards? Are we focusing our lives towards the here and now, towards the empires that rise and fall day by day, or are we pointing our lives towards what we know will happen in the end, towards who we know will rule in the end? That is Jesus the Messiah. See, we look to the day when God will fulfill all his promises through his Son. We look to the day when this world will not be broken, when all the hungry will be fed, when all of our sin will be gone, and we look with Paul to the resurrection. In the day when death will be completely overturned and we will live in glorified bodies with our Messiah. We look to a day when the broken world will be restored, when Jesus will reign on this earth, and when all the world will submit to his feet. When you won't worry about what America is doing, what China is doing, what Russia is doing, you will only know what Yahweh is doing in his Son in the earth. That is the hope that we are called to. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we have so many distractions in this world. Many of those distractions are valid. They are concerning. They are worrisome. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to always be reminded of what we are looking towards. We do see a future fraught with difficulties. We look at a world filled with war and destruction. But we look at your word most of all. And we see the promises that you have laid up for us. Promises that believers have relied on for thousands of years. And we pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would make us faithful to your word. That we'd be faithful to what you have called us to do in this world. To be lights in the nations. To bring your gospel to the world. Lord, Heavenly Father, as we struggle with sin, as we struggle with doubt, I pray that you would encourage us through your word, through the lives that we saw before us. Help us now, Lord, to go home and to rest in the faith that you have given us. In your name we pray. Amen.